If you're wondering about those two photos on the bulletin, I have to tell you that they are photos. I had to explain what the one on the inside was to my wife. So that's why I thought, okay, let me remind you. In 2009, you folk very graciously put together a gift for Sue and I to be participants of a tour to Israel. And in 2009, we did the whole length and breadth of Israel and also of Jordan. We spent some time in the very southern tip of Israel near Eilat, which is a very popular resort on the Red Sea. And just near Eilat, there is a Timna National Park. The Timna National Park is where you get to see the copper mines of King Solomon, amongst other places, but you also get to see a life-size replica of the tabernacle. That's what that photo is on the front page. And then when you go to the inside, that was the tour in 2009 that we actually got to walk through the ancient city of Megiddo. Megiddo is a fortress city, and it's probably best known to you because of King Ahab and his wife Jezebel. And that photograph is actually the very central part of the ancient city of Megiddo, dating back to King Ahab. Those are archaeological ruins that center part. You see there's a like a circle of stones. That is actually the altar to Baal that King Ahab and Queen Jezebel brought into Israel. Both of those photographs have a little bit to do with my sermon tonight. Please turn with me to John chapter 4. And as you turn back to John chapter 4, because we were here last week, I'm going to zero in, as I promised last week, on John chapter 4, verse 20 through 24. I've entitled my sermon, True Worship of the Right God in the Right Way with the Right Attitude. You see, last week we dealt with most of John chapter 4 and our hearts rejoiced over the wonderful truth that salvation came to Samaria. And especially over those four proofs which we saw Jesus Christ gave of himself to the woman at the well, four proofs that he gave that shows he is the Christ, the Messiah. Four proofs that underscore the whole purpose of John writing this gospel. These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John chapter 20, verse 31. That's the reason why John wrote the gospel of John. But the four wonderful proofs that Jesus gives of himself in John chapter 4 were, firstly, he gives the illustration of himself. He is the living water. And then we saw that he gives another proof that he is the Messiah. It's that he, through his unlearned insight, knew everything about the woman at the well. There was nothing that he didn't know. Only God could have known all of that. And then there was the proof, the third proof was Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the Savior of the world, is proof of his instruction. We looked at the truth that only God can give a change to where worship takes place. Only God sent God would be brave enough to change the place of worship that God the Father had already ordained. Okay, and so then we're going to come back and look at that one because that's why we need to focus on worship, which is my message tonight. And then lastly, the fourth proof that Jesus gave of himself was through his identification. He clearly identifies himself as the Messiah. The woman says, you know what? We know that when the Messiah comes, he's going to teach us all these things. Now remember, the Samaritans believed that when the Messiah came, he would come as a teacher. The Jews of Judea in particular believed that when the Messiah came, he would come as a conqueror. And so she says, well, we know that the Messiah is going to teach us all these things. And Jesus, in John chapter 4, verse 26, he says, I who speak to you am.
The he is in italics. It's been inserted by the translators to give us context. But Jesus uses his most personal name as everlasting Almighty God of heaven and earth. And his most personal name is I am. And so we saw those four proofs. But the third proof, where he gives the instruction, that's where we're going to zero in tonight, because he gives the instruction on worship. And as I begin, let me lead us into our text in this way. Now, I'm going to give you a bit of a warning. The introduction's a bit long. That's why I've actually put it in point form on the overhead for you. But please don't be alarmed. We're not here until midnight, okay? So we will get through in time, on time. But I want to share with you, we find in the Word of God that there are four options open to every single living person on how to worship. Four options of worship. And it doesn't matter who you are, where you live, what your ethnicity is, what time you live in, there are four options of worship open to you. The first option is you can worship the wrong God. Sadly, that's the option of most of our world has embraced. And our world deliberately chooses to be found in worshiping the wrong God. Romans chapter 1, and you're welcome to follow me as I go. I'm not going to spend a lot of time in other parts of the scripture, but Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 25 definitively speaks to this kind of wrong worship, worshiping the wrong God. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God, the everyday wrath of God, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood by what has been made, so that they," the unbelieving world in unrighteousness, "are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations. And their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they actually became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over to the lusts of their heart, to iniquity and impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Why? They exchanged the truth of God for a lie," here it is, "and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." The majority of people, ancient and modern, worship the creature, not the Creator. Ancient Israel worshiped the wrong God under the reign of King Ahab and his lovely wife, I'm being sarcastic, Jezebel, round about 800 BC. And the challenge of prophet Elijah on Mount Carmel, which ended in an irrefutable proof that God, Jehovah, Yahweh, is the only true and living God, that should have put to death Israel's worshiping the wrong God. But it didn't. So there is an option open to people. Worship the wrong God. But just understand, it will not go well for you. Another option of worship, open to all people, of all time, at any point, wherever you live, the second option is to worship the right God, but in the wrong way. Now, there are plenty of examples throughout the Old Testament scriptures, starting with Israel, who were encamped at the foot of Mount Sinai. In Exodus chapter 32, verses 1 through 6, the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain. The people assembled about Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him." Aaron said to them, "Tear off the gold earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me." Then all the people tore off the gold earrings which were in their ears, that must have been a bit painful, and brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Now, don't miss that, folks. Now, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." So the next day they arose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. In immorality, by the way. But what I want you to understand is that golden calf, Israel wasn't worshiping the calf. The calf in their mind was an effigy. It was a picture of Jehovah. They were worshiping the right God. They were bringing the right sacrifices, but in the wrong way. Make no mistake, Israel had the right God in mind, but very clearly the wrong way of worship. And let's give them a little bit of leeway. Maybe it's because ancient peoples wanted to worship something visible. It's no different today. And even though their intent was to worship God, because they went about it in the wrong way, their worship was a wrong worship, not pleasing to God. They had violated the second commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me," Exodus 20, verse 3. But there is also the example in ancient Israel of worshiping the right God in the wrong way. There is the example of King Jeroboam, who, when he split the kingdom of Israel into two, taking 10 tribes with him to the north and leaving two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, in the south, he formed the northern kingdom after the death of King Solomon. And in order to keep the 10 tribes that followed him out of the kingdom and to form the northern kingdom, he erected two golden calves. One was erected in the city of Bethel, and the other was erected in Dan. One in the south, one in the north. Why? Well, Jeroboam wanted the people of his kingdom to stay within the precincts of his kingdom and not have to journey to Jerusalem in the south. Things did not go well for Jeroboam. Time doesn't permit me to tell you how he was struck with leprosy. But then there's also the example of Nadab and Abihu. I had to bring these in because I remember Pastor Mark graphically showing us how these two were worshiping God with the wrong style of worship. Yeah, they imagined that they were worshiping God, and they had an imagined style that they should be worshiping God. And yes, part of the problem was, again, we don't have time to go there, but they were intoxicated. It did not go well for them. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 2. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Nadab and Abihu did not fare well. Worshipping the right God in the wrong way. These examples from Scripture are just a few to show us it's not safe to worship the right God in the wrong way. People still make the same mistake today, wrongly imagining that worship is for them. Folks, worship is never for you and I to get something out. It's always and only for God. We come ready to give. Worship is for God, and it must be done His way. Not how you and I would imagine it should be done. But because people think that the worship is for them and that everyone in their own way makes their way, therefore, to God, they embark on a worship that can only be described at best as a worship of the right God. It might be with genuine sincerity, but it's in the wrong way. There's a third option. A third option of worship is to worship God in the right way, the right God in the right way, but with the wrong attitude. Now, this one I am going to ask that you turn in your scriptures. Keep your finger here. We are, I promise you, we're coming back to John chapter 4. Come with me to Isaiah chapter 1. Make your way to verse 10. Here we get to see a third option. Worship the right God in the right way, but with the wrong attitude. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10 through to verse 15. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, and give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. And I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling in my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply your prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. You see, folks, I have to say it this way. When you worship God in the right way, even, but with a casual and flippant attitude, if you worship God, the right God, and even in the right way, but with a boring attitude. Oh, it's Sunday, it's church. You have to understand that draws a scathing rebuke from God, not pleasure. Look at the scathing words that God uses in Isaiah chapter 1. For those who would seek to come before Him, the right God, in the right way, at the right, doing the right stuff, but with the wrong attitude. I cannot endure iniquity, says God. I hate your festivals, says the Lord. It's a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. I will hide my eyes from you. I will not listen. Folks, those are not words of an expression of approval. They are a scathing rebuke. And you might be wondering, how does this work for you and I today? The event of coming once a week to a worship on the right designated day, to the first day of the week, that doesn't blind God to your sin. He sees every other day of the week. When you do this, you have no clue. When I do this, I have no clue as to the right worship. God is not mocked. When we worship God in the right God, and when we worship in the right way even, but with the wrong attitude, I cannot endure iniquity. If we come harboring unconfessed sin in our lives and think that Our appearing before God for 1 hour in a week of 7 days is going to blind him to all the other 6 days, then you and I are sorely deceived and in a very dangerous place. That leaves us with just one option of worship. So far, we have seen the option of worship is you can worship the wrong God. It will not go well. You will be given over to your sin. People have done it and are sadly doing it, and it's not going well for them. You can have the option of worshiping the right God in the wrong way. That doesn't go well either. And nor does worshiping the right God in the right way, on the right day of the week, for example, but with the wrong attitude, that does not go well. The fourth option, which we will readily embrace, that also is how Jesus describes it in John chapter 4. But before we get there, and yes, we will get there, the fourth option open to us is worshiping the right God in the right way with the right attitude. You see, a God-honoring worship is a worship of the right God. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 through 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with your soul and with your all might. It's a command our Lord Jesus Christ affirms as recorded for us in the Gospels. Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. Jesus says to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. Folks, God must be worshipped for who he is. God must be worshipped for who he has revealed himself to be. He's that infinite, invisible, divine, absolutely sovereign person of God. Seen and understood from his word to be God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In fact, it's interesting, Revelation chapter 4, verse 11 tells us we are to direct our worship to the only true and living God in the right way and with the right attitude. Worship is to be directed to God the Father, Revelation 4, 11. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they were existed and were created. We know that worship of God the Father is to be through God the Son. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. We also know from Revelation chapter 5, verse 12, that we are to worship God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, directly. Saying with a loud voice, those who are gathered in heaven, worthy is the Lamb, that's Jesus Christ, that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. In fact, the very next verse, Revelation 5:13, tells us that worship of God the Father and God the Son is to be together. Every created thing, Revelation 5:13, which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne, God the Father, and to the Lamb, God the Son, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Interestingly, we cannot find a verse that speaks specifically to worshiping God the Holy Spirit. But I hasten to add, there is a principle for us to follow. Philippians 3:3. Philippians 3:3 says, you and I, as believers in Christ, we are the true circumcision. And you and I, as believers in Christ, we worship in the Spirit of God. There it is. And as we worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and we put no confidence in the flesh, folks, our worship of God the Father and God the Son is always done through and in the power of God the Holy Spirit. And when we do that right, God the Holy Spirit is inadvertently glorified. A God-honoring worship of the right God is to be with the right attitude. And we come as a corporate worship on a set day, not to be entertained or to see what we can get, but we come to worship with a right heart. A heart that isn't adoring of God, a heart that isn't humble before God, a heart that isn't contrite before God. It doesn't matter what day you come, that will render your and my worship empty. Have you ever left a worship service thinking or even saying, well, I didn't get anything out of that? That's wrong thinking, folks. Right thinking, the right question is, when you leave, what have I given? What have I given to the Lord in that time of worship? Did I give my heart an adoration of who He is, what He has done, is doing, and will yet do? Did I give my heart in surrender and attention to God's Word? Did I give my heart in surrender to Him as being Lord? Those are the right questions to ask as you leave the auditorium. But all of that was a long introduction to lead us into our passage. Jesus reveals to himself, reveals to the woman at the well in Samaria, that there is a style of worship which is the right God, at the right way, and with the right attitude. So come with me to John chapter 4. And let's begin in verse 19. Because Jesus reveals himself, I'm the Messiah here, and he makes the statement that, rather, it leads her to make the statement in verse 19 of John chapter 4. The woman says to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and she's obviously referring to Mount Gerizim. I covered that last week. And you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Now, let me stop there for a moment. Jesus, because he is God, because worship is one of the most important things to God, he's happy to answer her question, albeit it's in the form of a statement. She's posed her question with a statement. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, Mount Gerizim. You say that men ought to go to Jerusalem. It's phrased in a statement, but actually it's a question. Which is the right place? Well, he gladly, because he is God sent God, he gladly focuses on instructing the woman in two very important aspects of worship. He explains them to her. First, there is the aspect of the place of worship, and we will look at that. And then he focuses on the knowledge of worship, and we will look at that. 2 points. Place of worship. One from a negative perspective, one from a positive perspective. Knowledge of worship, one from a negative perspective, one from a positive perspective. So let's look at the first. The place of worship where it isn't, verse 21. Verse 21, Jesus is now answering a question. It's important to him. He's God. People ought to be worshiping the right God in the right way with the right attitude. Woman, he says to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Here we get to see Jesus hones in on the place of worship, and first he deals with the negative, the place of worship where it isn't. And he begins with, believe me. Folks, this is not Jesus Christ holding out his hands and saying, hey, trust me, I've got the inside track on this. He's not begging her. Actually, the word is better translated in, think on this. Because this is an immovable truth. Think on this and know it to be true would be a literal translation of believe me. And as he begins to instruct, and remember that's one of the proofs I helped us see last week, Only God sent God would be brave enough to have the authority to change the place of worship. And he instructs from the negative and from the positive as to the place of worship. Remember, where Jesus and the woman are sitting at the well, they are within sight of Mount Gerizim. Jesus instructs that the mountain the Samaritans refer to as being the place of worship, it just isn't so, and it's never been so. It's no surprise, really, because in Deuteronomy 16:16, we find that Moses gives instruction to Israel. The Lord commands Israel through Moses three times in a year, all your males, every man in Israel, shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses. At the feast of unleavened bread and at the feast of weeks and at the feast of booths, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Why do you think the woman said, our fathers worshipped in this mountain? You remember I told you that the Samaritans, one of the traits of the Samaritans is that they only believed in the first five books of the Bible. They rejected all the prophets and all the other writings of the Old Testament. And what's worse, they mingled pagan worship and pagan ritual into their embracing the first five books of the Bible. The Judean Jews were well placed to say their Samaritan religion was a half-breed religion. But Jesus is talking about a truth that she would have known in some measure from the first five books of the Bible, because Deuteronomy falls within it. And in Deuteronomy, God clearly commands and sets out the place of worship. It's to be where he has established his name. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 2. You shall sacrifice the Passover of the Lord your God from the flock of the and the herd in the place where the Lord chooses to establish his name. And remember, she's a Samaritan. She ought to have known this because the Samaritans embraced the first five books of the Bible. But Jesus completely blows away her perception that worship is at a specific place, like a mountain, or at a building, albeit the tabernacle and then latterly the temple on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. I find it interesting that, you know, when you get to the eternal kingdom of Revelation chapter 21, verse 22, John the Apostle testifies, I saw no temple in it, no temple in the eternal kingdom. For the Lord God, the Almighty, that's God the Father, and the Lamb, God the Son, are its temple. It's also an affirmation of the new covenant, a new covenant that will be fully and physically realized in the millennial kingdom with Israel. The place of worship changes from a place like a mountain or a building to the heart. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, after the tribulation period. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You see, folks, those promises that will be fully realized by Israel in the millennial kingdom are a spiritual reality in every born-again believer living in this day, be you a Jew or be you a Gentile. And here's the thing. Where does worship begin? Well, we'll look at that in a short while. But Jesus deals with the instruction of the knowledge of worship from a negative perspective in verse 22. So he's dealt with the negative perspective of the place of worship. No, it's not that mountain anymore. It's not Jerusalem anymore. And now he deals with the knowledge of worship, firstly, from a negative point of view. So let's call this the knowledge of worship, which isn't worship, verse 22, John chapter 4. You worship what you do not know, says the Lord Jesus Christ to the woman. We, speaking of himself as a Judean Jew, we worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. In other words, woman, you're thinking that this mountain is the right place of worship? It's not right. And what's more, you're thinking in what you know about worship? That's not right either. Even though you might think your worship is sincere, if it's not in the right way, as I've already said this evening, it is not pleasing to God. Your wrong worship, says Jesus Christ in his many words to this woman at the well, it isn't because of your ethnicity, it isn't because you are a Samaritan. Your wrong worship, your wrong knowledge of worship isn't because of your history, because you are separated now from the kingdom of Judah. It isn't because of where you live. It isn't because of anything else. It's because your worship isn't based on the Word of God. You see, by contrast, in the Old Testament dispensations, ancient Israel got it right. As opposed to the Samaritans who were not going to the Word of God to understand who God is, how he needs to be approached, and in what manner he needs to be approached, the Judean Jews were, in great measure, doing it right. Not perfectly, but they were doing it right. They got it right. Why? Because they looked to the Word of God. Yes, they added to it in all of their interpretations of the law, but at the very root of it, they got it right. But now what Jesus does is he moves from focusing on the Samaritans and the Jews to now focusing on everyone, Jew or Gentile, whomever you are. And here's the thing. The issues do not change. The issues do not change. Even though Jesus is now moving the focus from the Samaritans and the focus from the Jews to everyone, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether you're a Samaritan, it matters not. The issues don't change. He's still addressing the place of worship and the knowledge of worship, but this time from the positive. We've seen the negative in verse 22. We've seen the negative in verse 21 and 22. But now we get to see the positive, the place of worship, which is worship, verse 23. But an hour is coming and now is, says Jesus Christ, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. See, now Jesus has come, things have changed. Everything will be different from this point that the Messiah is actually upon the earth. Because all of the Old Testament worship, all of the Old Testament sacrifices were a preparation for the coming Messiah. And he's here, he's come. Therefore, worship, which has always been first and foremost in the inner man, even in ancient Israel, it began with the heart, it now becomes the place of worship in the full extent of the word. The reference to worship in spirit, yes, folks, that has some application of being in submission to the Lordship of God, the Holy Spirit, ensuring that when we come in worship, there is no unconfessed sin in our lives which would grieve him, and that we would at all times avail ourselves of going to his word for instruction so that we would not quench him. But in the context, Jesus' teaching is an emphasis on the place of worship. It's not on a mountain. It's not in the temple at Jerusalem. It's on the heart. Whatever external forms of worship there are, and there are many, we have them today, and we even have them, we even do many of them ourselves in this church. They are not in and of themselves wrong. But folks, if the outward hasn't first begun with the inward, then everything you do is meaningless. Let me say it this way, folks. Idolatry doesn't start with a hammer and a chisel on a block of stone or a block of wood. Idolatry starts in the mind, how you perceive God to be. Before God, the form of worship isn't the issue. The crucial factor of worship is the state of your heart toward God. Coming to a building on a first day of the week, well, that doesn't make you a worshiper if your coming here is one of reluctance. If your coming here on a Sunday is one of tradition, if your coming here on a Sunday is one of just putting in an appearance, folks, even if you lived here, even if we put a bed in the cry room for you and you lived here, if your heart isn't right toward God, you're not a worshiper. You might ask, why is God so focused on the internal and not the external? Simple answer, because God is a spirit and He is everywhere. God's not impressed with your presence in a place, but He is impressed with your surrendered heart. He's impressed with your adoring heart of Him. He's impressed with your teachable heart of His truths. He's impressed with your humble and contrite heart, understanding that you're a sinner saved by grace. God's not impressed because you are here this evening or even here. Remember, He is everywhere. He sees everything. He knows everything you and I are doing every other day of the week. God delights when your mind is set upon Him, when your heart is moved toward Him, when your life is set on loving Him. Why? Because right thoughts about Him bring a right attitude, and a right attitude brings about a right action. Now, I need to make a very important qualifier here. Because there are some that would be saying, yeah, you see, I told you, it's not important to come to church. I can worship in my closet, and that is pleasing to God, because my heart will be right. My worship to God, you might say, is very personal. It's very private. I'm going to do it my way, by God's word, because after all, I'm a believer priest, and I can worship Him at home just as I can worship Him here. I can watch the flat screen and be part of the flat screen church, and I will worship Him. No, it isn't. Hebrews 10, 24, verse 25. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good works, not forsaking our assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day approaching. Folks, if you're not gathering, how are you encouraging? Simply put, folks, let me say it again. God doesn't care where you worship, so long as you worship on a regular basis with other believers. That's the capstone. Worship includes being a stimulus to other believers. Worship includes being an encouragement to other believers. And so you ought to be doing that every day. And yes, punctuated with an exclamation mark on a day set aside to corporately gather with other believers, the first day of the week, as the scriptures proclaim. True worship, it's in the place of the heart. But now what Jesus does in verse 24, He deals with the knowledge of worship, which is worship, the positive. Verse 23 and verse 24 of John chapter 4. But an hour is coming, and now is that hour, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshippers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. As I thought on how to deal with this, folks, I couldn't help but keep on having the thought come to my mind that we're living, each one of us are living in a day that is characterized by those days that we read about at the end of the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. People worshiping as they see fit today, as they imagine it should be done today. It's rampant. And I love the way John Calvin deals with that. He says, and I quote, "Those who set up their own fictional style of worship serve only their own delusions." Well said. More contemporary, I love the way A.W. Tozer says. He says, "The most significant thing about the church is what thoughts the church and the individual that makes up the church has about God." That's the most telling thing about you and I. For how we see God determines the base of our worship. And if we see God as almighty and ought, then our worship will be high. But if we see him as a buddy, it will be base. Now in the context, folks, if we're going to worship God as he has deserved, it can only be when we go to his word to find out. When we know and understand from his word how he's to be worshipped, it becomes very simple. In the context of the church, every believer is to go to the word of God to determine how God is deserved of worship. It's not just the elders, Pastor Herman and Pastor Mark and I. We have a function. And by the way, what's the function? We are Pastor Herman, Pastor Tiny, Pastor Mark. This he'll appreciate the most. We are a bicycle pump. It is our job to take what you yourselves are learning about God and his, about him from his word. And we have a function to inflate your idea and understanding about God. We're that bicycle pump. Sundays, we're here. You should be coming like the Michelin man. In all of what you know about God. You see, that's why Pastor Mark, Pastor Harriman, and I have a responsibility to preach soundly the Word of God. And it's not just us. It's every under-shepherd. According to Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, God says, "I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." You see, knowing about God, knowing of having a knowledge of him, who he is, what he's done, what he's doing, what he will yet do, is a primary to our right worship of him. And it's important, yes, for each of us to participate in those external forms of worship. But our knowledge of God is important to him first and foremost. Why? You cannot worship someone you don't know. And so the elders must, as you grow in your personal time with God and his word, the elders must feed the flock with this precious truth, his word. And the word of God properly preached will always produce a proper reverence and a proper worship. The word of God properly preached will guide our emotions as we embark on the various forms of scripture. And what would those be, those various forms of worship that we find in the scriptures? Preaching and teaching the word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 through 4. And also preaching and teaching the word of God will help us worship him. But interestingly, there is another aspect to worship that God desires we would bring to Him. It's the worship of singing. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in richly within you, with all wisdom and teaching, admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness to in your hearts to God. That's why we sing good, sound, theologically sound hymns and spiritual songs. Hymns, by the way, testify of who God is. Spiritual songs are a testimony of what He's doing in our lives. And then there's the worship of baptism, the Lord's Supper, church discipline. We are to worship and know God internally, and that expresses that worship in legitimate, biblical, external worship of preaching, of singing, of baptism, the Lord's Supper, church discipline, giving to the Lord. All of that will manifest. But let me wrap this all up. Jesus is teaching about the place of worship and the knowledge of worship. That says a lot about us as a church. And it says a lot about you and I as an individual believer in Christ as part of this church. It explains why we have as a church an emphasis on the preaching and teaching of the whole counsel of God. It explains why we have a conservative style of worship in terms of our singing and all of the other externals. But it also explains a lot about what's required of you and I as individuals. We are to think about, we are to know about God all week long. And so your coming, my coming to worship is no longer just an event set on a day in a week. It's every day, every moment. And it's punctuated with the exclamation mark of coming on the first day of the week to stimulate and encourage and give back to the Lord that which He's deserving. It's a lifestyle. It's a lifestyle that manifests itself Monday through Monday. It manifests itself in the true worship of the right God in the right way with the right attitude. And the place of worship begins in your heart, knowing that your worship is a worship from the Word of God, as He instructs. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the time given us to be reminded. Our coming before You ought to be with reverence at all times. Our coming toward You ought to be with openness of heart and surrendered life. Our coming before You ought to be one whereby we're an encouragement one to the other. And our coming toward You is to begin with first having surrendered our hearts. For You have given us Your name. We now bear that. And where You have given us Your name is that which You are desiring to be the place of worship. And so we thank You that we can worship You in spirit and in truth. And I thank You for the sweet testimony of the believers in Christ whom You have raised up into this part of Your vineyard, a part which we call Everglen Baptist Church. And I want to thank You, Lord, that You have helped us to remain faithful to You in great measure. I know we could still do more. And so I want to thank You for Your patience and Your long-suffering, for Your goodness and kindness. And thank You for the renewed opportunity to leave this place loving You a little bit more than when we first walked in, and heeding the call that You've made on our lives to worship You in spirit and in truth as a sweet testimony to other believers, but also to the unsaved, and above all else, as a sweet testimony that we are indeed Your children. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.